The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in our studies this morning in the doctrine of angels. We are in Roman numeral 8. Pick up around page 10 of our notes, somewhere in that general area. Okay, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have two potential rulers over the real you, over the soul. That is the old sin nature, also known as the sinful trend of Adam, and God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers but does not necessarily fill all the believers. How one gains control over the other, personal sin in life, is what gives the sin nature rulership over the real you. In this capacity, we are, if you will, experientially out of fellowship with God. All that we do is, if you will, a wasted fodder that will be burnt at the Bema Seat in that respect. And in order to regain the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, the mechanics given to us is that known as the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where as we confess our sins, name, cite, or acknowledge our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we do that, whether you know the particular sin, last sin you committed, or just in a generic aspect of it, our sins are forgiven. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality, and we are predisposed in that condition then to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine in spite of living with sinful flesh as our nature and life otherwise in this respect. The STA, Paul gives us very clear readout in regards to the STA. It's antagonistic to the truth. The truth stirs it up to express itself, etc. So Paul's volition recognizes this fact, and they recognize the importance of keeping it overruled fastidiously throughout the Christian life, especially when it comes to the aspect of learning what God expects of us otherwise, so that we do not walk out of here with a distortion and read of miscommunication or misdirection in regards to our Christian life. We want to engage in action with honor, that type of application that glorifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for positive volition in this geographical location. We ask that you bless us in regards to our continued seeking of you, to know and understand you, to let that be our boast in life, and that these things indeed glorify you in our actions and applications in fellowship in this respect. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the company of the angelic host, the superior beings, if you will, that exist and have existed even before the creation of our present heavens and earth. They, in the host, have some unique characteristics. Obviously, they are superior in power. They are superior in intellect. Their positions are superior at this point in time. But as it is for the believer priest, when we receive our resurrection bodies, we'll be exalted even above the angels, not because of what we are, but because of what Jesus Christ is and our association with him in that respect. And among their company, there are some very unique angelic beings, and these are known as the four living creatures or the four living beings. They are addressed and recorded for us in two books, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Ezekiel being the Old Testament prophet that deals with the four living beings, and John in his Revelation, in the book of John, deals with it from his perspective. And we, this point here, Roman numeral 8 of our doctrine here, seeks to address these two passages simply because there is a schism in interpreters whether or not we are dealing with the same four living beings in both passages, or they are a different set of four living beings recorded in each of these books. That's because there are both similarities and differences between the description of these particular angelic beings that are unique in, again, in regards to how they are manifested and how they exist and appear in regards to the angelic host. The differences that we have noted here in our doctrine so far is that in Ezekiel, each of these particular beings have four wings, or four faces, excuse me, and that is compared to a singular face described of them in Revelation. In Revelation 4, the primary passage that deals with that, even though in both books they are intermittently referred to throughout the book. Then there are four wings per being in Ezekiel, whereas in Revelation it depicts them having six wings. There are no bodily torsos ascribed to the beings in Revelation. However, they are said to have human form in regards to the book of Ezekiel. And the faces, there is a difference of manifestation of their appearance and faces. One of the faces in Ezekiel's being is that of a bull. Then that morphs into a cherub later on in the book. And that is in contrast to the calf. One of the faces pictured as a calf in the book of Revelation. And in Ezekiel, we see extra instruments attached to them. As in the Revelation, they are seen to be centered around the throne of God in the third heaven. In Revelation, they're equipped with transportation wheels. And we see them being mobile on the earth in that respect, whereas in Revelation, they are seen to simply be stationary around the throne, as we've mentioned in that regards. Now, the similarities, you must recognize those also. Both accounts denote exactly four of these living creatures, living beings. The likenesses of the faces in both accounts are the same, except noted with the eagle, man, etc. Otherwise, lion. The other three particular manifestations of appearance. The four beings of Ezekiel function as a synchronized unit, equally spaced apart, as pictured in an organized formation of four points around the throne in Revelation. So you see a synchronization. You see them functioning as a unit in both passages, essentially in that regard. There is a clear expanse that is associated with what's called an expanse, associated in both of the passages, whereas in Ezekiel, the expanse is seen to be above the head of the four living beings, whereas in Revelation, the expanse appears to be, if you will, looking from the throne down to the floor below them, as one might look up into eternity in one case and into time on the other. And there is that which resembles a throne, again, in both of the accounts in that respect. So the indisputable ties between the two accounts is that there's four living beings appearing as a unit, and they are associated with the throne of God. That is a common denominator that is irrefutable, basically recognized by interpreters across the board. Now, to divide these beings into two sets, demands the interpreter to harmonize, therefore, the two accounts, and they must explain what the differences are and what they represent otherwise, theologically, logically, and as well as textually in that regards. And in my research in regards to commentaries and other exegetes in this respect, those who say they are different They do not give anything really credible in regards to harmonizing the two passages. And that obviously led me to investigate on my own more closely the similarities and the fact that they indeed are the same set of beings. And in so doing, we are able to harmonize theologically and otherwise in regards to both of these accounts. And the primary difference that you need to have envisioned in your mind, these accounts that explain so much of the differences, is that in Revelation, John is in the third heaven. He's in the throne room of God. He's looking upon the situation, the scenario, through his own two human eyes. And again, the throne room is seen to be manifested stationary in that respect, whereas in Ezekiel, what he sees is the four living beings associated with the throne as they would appear in time. Yet they are explained from the perspective of God, by God, as it is truly God is the one behind the throne, sitting on the throne in the person of the hypostatic union of glorified Christ, and is therefore explained in these manners. And God is unrestricted, if you will, by dimensional realities, as we might be in regards to our own three-dimensional existence here on planet Earth. But Ezekiel is given a vision, and he sits down and he seeks to explain this vision in a fourth-dimensional setting, and trying to explain God in the terms that we have described. And that's what makes the figuring it out challenging, but stimulating in regards to what's going on. So, point A, page 10 of our notes, that's dealing with the theological and logical harmonization. Just to review it here quickly. One, the contextual harmonization first explains the disparity in the number of faces ascribed to each living being by the separate authors. So, as we noted, three of the faces are the same. The four living beings. One is different. We see a morph as a calf in the third heaven, then as a bull, and then later as a cherubim, angel, recognized as an angel in the Ezekiel's account as it's manifested in time. So, two, while John can see the beings on a four-dimensional level with eyes in front, back around, within, their facial appearances are restricted to one per being, to emphasize man's limited ability as a physical being in a multidimensional sphere. Again, Revelation is just one face per person. In Ezekiel, each of the faces have four faces. Each of the bodies has four faces. And you're just looking at it from a different perspective, different dimensional perspective from either of the authors in this respect. So three, now Ezekiel's vision is not limited in this way, and he sees God as he can truly manifest himself in a fourfold, four-dimensional way, hence four faces per being. Four, that these beings have the power to change their facial appearances to accommodate God's teaching is found in Ezekiel, that in those two primary descriptive accounts of them in chapters 1 and 10, as we looked at. Five, he makes clear in Ezekiel 10:20, that both accounts are the one and the same four beings. So indeed it is a morph. It's not another one that's cropped in there, snuck in there on us somewhere in Ezekiel. But it is actual changing, a real life living transformer creature, you know, from one thing to another. So six, however, comparing Ezekiel 1:10 with 10:14, we note that the appearance of one of the faces, the bull, has morphed into the face of an angel, specifically a cherub. So the four beings are of cherub class, guardians, centurions, of that ilk or profession, if you will, that's ascribed to the classifications of angels, even though they are engaged in formal worship. So, denoting the overlap. Seven, this denotes that these beings have the power to change their facial appearances. Eight, their morphing of faces and number in Ezekiel looks at the reality of an omnipresent and omniscient God executing his sovereignty in time. God chooses to manifest himself in the third heaven. Yet he is sovereign over our creation. So his rule in the third heaven spiritually extends, obviously, within our dimensional universe. That is going to be experiential and real one of these days when Christ returns to the second advent and establishes his physical throne on this planet. So you have two kingdoms, obviously, one in heaven and one on planet Earth, that are essentially going to be similar in regards to their sovereign rule. In preparation for that rule, obviously God's going to execute judgments. That is center of a focus in regards to the book of Revelation during the tribulational period. And to some aspect in regards to Ezekiel, when you understand that. Okay, so 9, and these things teach, symbolize, if you will, teach Bible doctrine and different aspects of the attributes and nature of God in his rule. So 9, that omniscience is expressed, is seen in a number of eyes as part of their manifestation in both accounts, though each have separate emphasis. 10, John looks at omniscience as it relates to God's preordained eternal plan as it exists in heaven from eternity past, while Ezekiel's emphasis is with respect to the literal mechanics of expression in time, when it will manifest itself in an experiential, literal way in our venue of existence. So 11, this explains then why the eyes are in the wheels, whereas in the four living beings in Revelation, the eyes are seen to be on the beings themselves. Here they are on these wheels in the book of Ezekiel. So this is why the eyes are in the wheels attached to the four beings in Ezekiel. 12, the wheels are specifically identified as being the Spirit of God. God is a spirit. People want to make God black, white, male, female, whatever. He's none of those things. He's a spirit. Now, he's always described in masculine terms in the scriptures. And he is invisible. Obviously, he's all-powerful with his attributes, understanding his attributes. He can manifest himself in different ways to show a, if you will, literal representation of his person. God, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit. He's not the Holy Ghost. He's not some apparition, as the holy rollers like to refer to him as well as the other fundies. No, he's a spirit. And three personalities, one in, same in essence and in nature and in attributes. But they have three distinct roles that they play in execution and personality and in complete harmony with one another. Complete agreement. So the wheels are referred to as the Spirit of God in Ezekiel. 13, that there are four wheels looks to the complete Godhead in person, as manifested in the person of Christ, being the vehicle or the power or the omnipotence behind the function of these beings. The centurions that, if you will, accompany the throne, they are directly associated with the throne of Jesus Christ. Further, they tie the attributes of omniscience and omnipotence into the attribute of omnipresence. That is, that God is everywhere. He fills all space and time in between every vacancy of molecular atoms. God is there. So they tie the attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and the attributes of omnipresence as they are seen executing God's judgment on planet Earth, darting to and fro, as the language in Ezekiel describes it. So, 15, now when Christ executes his judgment in time, he will exercise his omnipresence of going all over the earth, over all the earth. Now, Christ is unique in and of himself. First of all, he's unique because he's both man and God. He's unique from God that he's man. He's unique from man that he's God. He truly is the mediator, our high priest, etc. And he took on the characteristics of humanity to bring about salvation on behalf of God's creation of humanity. But yet he's one. When you deal with New Testament passages, etc., Old Testament, Christ is speaking, you must recognize and determine whether he's speaking from his deity, such as before Abraham was, I am. He's referring to himself as the second member of the Godhead in deity, or from his humanity when he says, I thirst. Deity doesn't thirst. Deity doesn't need a drink of water. So he's speaking from his humanity, or maybe from both. So you got to understand that in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, and he's unique in that respect. And when he rules on this planet, exercises judgment as a sovereign, a universal sovereign, in that respect, he will obviously manifest himself in one location, even though he has the capabilities of appearing and disappearing even physically in a resurrection body. And all these things you throw into this mix of this, obviously. But as God, obviously, he still has all the attributes of God. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. And in his universal rule, there'll be nothing hidden from his eyes in that sense, you see. So he will exercise his omnipresence of going over all the earth. Where he establishes his capital is in Jerusalem. And from there, he will utilize the aid and assistance of the resurrected believers from Old Testament and New Testament times in ruling the nations. He will rule over all the nations, etc. And he will have perfect rule. And again, nothing will get over him because he sees all, knows all. So 16, this is seen in that Ezekiel denotes that each being went straight forward is on the presence. This is what we're dealing with here. That each being went straight forward as they move in any of the four directions they face without turning. It just kind of makes your mind kind of go that direction. Just split it right in quarters. Or even more so. So again, Ezekiel starts off like some sci-fi movie. You know, spaceships, all these other things. But when you know the doctrine, you see what's going on. You see the symbolism that's attached to these things. So they go in any of the four directions they face without turning. Here on the overhead, I took the four living beings here, singular face, lion, calf, man, eagle. In Ezekiel, it shows each of these four living beings able to go each of these directions. Without turning. I don't know why that thing won't stay on. Oh, wait. Yes, I do. Again, the wrist protector. This is what I need. Try that. That direction. That direction. That direction. That direction. And they do that, and they all can do this simultaneously, maintain their integrity, And they do all this without turning. What is this picturing? Omnipresence. He's everywhere. He can go anywhere. So 17, now this correlates with their four compass positions around the throne in Revelation, emphasizing God's sovereignty over the four corners of the earth. We have four directions on this planet that the Bible ascribes to it, north, south, east, and west. Now, last time we checked, north is in the Arctic, south is the Antarctic. So, you have this similarity. And four in the scripture symbolizes universalism, to be universal in that respect. 18, yet these beings of Ezekiel are able to maintain their integrity as an individual unit, as the wills are further described as functioning in a singular mode, i.e. the Spirit of God. So it doesn't, if you will, it doesn't dismember God. It maintains its integrity in nature and in essence. So 19, the wheels in conjunction with the four beings represent the reality of Christ in His glorified state as the omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent King He is. Finally, a righteous ruler. That's what our prayers are for. To have that one of these days. And men think they can bring about peace on earth. It ain't going to happen. That ain't bad English, but for Anoki is typical. It isn't going to happen. Not under man. See, this whole new world order, all this, it's just a pipe dream. It's a pipe dream promoted under the counterfeit doctrine of Satanism via the Antichrist trying to bring it all together. See, but when Christ rules, He will bring about peace on this planet. And He'll rule with a rod of iron. There'll be none of this being convicted of murder and given 20 years on death row to live your life on out before you're executed. They've taken away the teeth in regards to capital punishment in our country. The way it should occur is if they're convicted, they're found guilty, execution, the sentencing and execution should occur immediately after the fact. But, you know, go figure. And everybody, oh, see, it doesn't really make much difference. You know, capital punishment doesn't reduce crime that much. Well, when you corrupt it, when you corrupt a system, what do you expect? So God's going to judge. Jesus Christ is going to judge complete and absolute righteousness. So 20, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is both God and man, yet is one. As mysterious, as supernatural as it is, it's a reality. The mechanics behind it, how it works, you know, I can't tell you. I have my thoughts on it, but that's about it. 21, He will express His deity in judgment, being omnipresence, etc., omniscience, yet will maintain its integrity as one manifested in human resurrection glory. 22, as these beings pass into the time warp of history, they morph in facial appearance and indicate the reality of God's four-dimensional creation. So they go from, as they appear in Revelation, in the third heaven, to the fourth dimensional creatures that they really are. And hence, the figure here on the overlay, the boxes that I've drawn, to represent as they would appear, if you will, in the book of Ezekiel. So as they pass into the time warp of history, they morph from facial appearance, indicating the reality of God's four-dimensional creation. And this is all for Ezekiel's edification, viewing to write down in words and terms what he saw, in words and terms that he could describe it. So 23, however, while they maintain their four-dimensional appearances, the movement is straightforward, yet in any direction without turning indicate a multiplication of even that dimensional reality. We basically look at life in three-dimensional terms. Third heaven being the fourth dimension. But the fact that they can move straight forward in any direction without turning suggests even higher dimensional possibilities. And that is as it might be ascribed to God and His person and deity. God's not limited by dimensions, in other words. He created them. 24, this emphasizes the total expression of God's omnipresence in time. So 25, now the mathematical and logical tie that these beings are one and the same is explained in the same vein of dimensional realities and perceptions in view. So 26, where we left off, John's account pictures four beings at four points or simply a square. The first picture I showed you on the overlay. One with the face of a lion, one with the face of a man, one with the face of an eagle, one with the face of a calf. Four faces. So 27, then Ezekiel's account with the four faces per being expands the square, forming a box. Which is represented here in this overlay. They have faces on four sides. One, two, three, four, and each one, hence a box. A square. So 28, now Ezekiel's account is one that is a lot more technical in description. 28, the wheels, while on each side of being in Ezekiel, as noted in Ezekiel 1:15, Ezekiel views them as one wheel, one inside of another. Strange as it sounds, but it gives you at least the schematics of what he's visioning here. He says in verse 15, Ezekiel 1, now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings. For each, understood here, of the four of them. So one wheel per each being. And I've taken the four boxes here representing the four faces in Ezekiel. And I have attached, if you will, a wheel to each box. Being number one. And there on the front, number two. Then the face here, right there off this side, three, or the two would be in the back, that's what I got here, in the back, where I have it shaded in. That's three. My writing is so small, I can't tell it. Three is from the back here. All right, there's number three. Third wheel, and then a four, obviously the fourth side. That's where the wheels are attached on this box, on the four beings. So the first face, 1, 2, 3 from the back. Come on, modern technology, cooperate with me. 3. And then 4 from this side over here. Oh, well. Maybe you can see it. I'll sit up here and break a sweat trying to figure this out. There's four. Now, so he views one wheel on each side. But then in verse 16, he sees the wheels in a different perspective. He views them there as one wheel, one inside another. He goes on, verse 16, the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like a sparkling barrel, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance of workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. So you got, if you will, kind of a singular dimensional view of one wheel on each of the beings. Then you have several wheels, one inside another, expanding that dimensional view in verse 16. And that's this little figure down here. I don't know if... Well, of course, now I don't want it to draw. I want it to expand. I won't do that. Anyway, here we are, down here in the bottom corner of this box. I got the four faces represented by the box. And then in verse 16, it looks like the way the wheels are constructed, you have one wheel inside the other. So from the perspective of seeing the closest wheel to you, looking down into it, obviously it would perform somewhat of a tunnel type of effect in your vision. In other words, the clear space would become smaller as you looked into the wheel of one inside the other. So 29, this is his view from the perspective of time and space. Just as wheels placed on each side of a box with the box then unfolded and aligned to provide a singular tunnel view of each side with each wheel at equal distance apart, whereas the closest wheel would look larger, the second in distance smaller, and within, etc., giving the appearance as one. Makes me wish I went back to school. Took geometry. And that's what you're dealing with here, is geometry, basically, these figures. 30, now the wheels are then said to be able to go in any of four directions without turning. That's verse 17, wherever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. So the wheels are then said to be able to go in any of the four directions, point 30, without turning. That would be viewed then as a circle, a sphere, with three lines denoting four equally spaced circles encompassing a ball. In other words, if you looked at, maybe this is a little bit simpler. We don't need that. If you looked into one of these wheels, is able to see the other. The other four beings with their wheels, and they're all going off in different directions. You'd have three different directions, if you will, going through the wheel. Through one. Within the sphere that we have pictured. So anyway, 31, the square box and geometrically divided sphere are the mathematical and graphical straight line equations to explain multidimensional realities in today's current quantum theory under superstring theory. And that was one of the things that that the science had mathematical science to kind of validate where we're going with on all this. Again, is small. I know it's probably hard to see if you're in the back. This is a picture here is a graphical exposition of Lie's projection of the surface. The fundamental relation that takes place between the Pluhar line geometry and a geometry whose elements are the space's sphere. And that this thing here with these circles with your lines through it, the sphere, and you have your square. All this is designed in today's quantum physics to teach dimensional realities. And how lucky are we? It ends up looking just like what we have in Ezekiel. Yeah. So, anyway. Sometimes it's fun to study the Bible if you're into this kind of stuff. I'm not really into math, but when I'm forced to do it, I guess I have to do it. And it's always ironic that it was not one of my strong subjects in school that God says, oh, well, here, figure this out. Anyway. So 32, now moving on here with the harmonization here, these verses. Let's see here. Get this cleared up. 32, now the harmonization of the different number of wings, whereas 6 in Revelation 4 in Ezekiel is more easily explained from the advantage of perception, as they may be seen by the individual prophets. 33, that the beings in John have 6 wings. They could have easily been made to look like 4 in Ezekiel by aligning 2 pairs together, giving the visual 1 pair. It's no big deal. 34, that Ezekiel only sees 4 wings, looks to their role of executing God's judgment in time on earth, on the earth. While the 6 wings in John emphasizes God's plan for man in that regard, as well as further emphasis on God's omnipresence. 6, numerically, is symbolic in the scriptures of man. You know, 666, the man. The speed of 6 wings to travel. All right, 35, that the beings of Ezekiel are viewed with a bodily torso. This does not mean that John's description are beings without torsos. It's implied otherwise. 36, this is substantiated by the fact that John's beings fall down to worship God, indicating they possess bodies in Revelation 19:4. They fell down and worshiped. So they weren't just the big head. with the 2 shoes and the short hands, living colors type of humor, see? Uh, 37, finally, the facial difference of a bull and or cherub in Ezekiel, then in calf in Revelation, looks to the maturation of God's expressed sovereignty as seen in his son. He first was to be a sacrifice on behalf of man. And then, after his success, his work on the cross, he's exalted to the glorified God-man to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So 38, the faces are all symbolic of Jesus Christ, with the 3 like faces of the lion, man, and eagle. In both accounts, looking to him as king, lion, true humanity, man, and means for maximum freedom from Satan's tyranny, the eagle, in commensurate order. 39, the symbolisms are derived from the standards. And again, this is we just don't make this stuff up, at least I try not to. The symbolisms are derived from the standards of the 12 tribes of Israel, as represented by Judah, which their standard is a lion, Dan, the eagle, Reuben, the man, and then Ephraim, a calf. With their standards surrounding the exterior of the tabernacle centered on each of the compass points, north, south, east, and west. Numbers 2, 3, and following. You can read that on your own. We've looked at it. You had the tabernacle set up. It's in a rectangle. and he had the tribes stationed around the tabernacle. And always faced east. That's the direction Christ will come from. And the standards of each of the tribes then is established in their particular positions in that regard. 40, that the face of the calf is manifested in Revelation. Looks to Christ's qualification to reign as a sovereign king over the world through his work on the cross as so designed by God's plan. In sacrifice. 41, is morphing to a bull, and Ezekiel looks to his power in historical judgment and its real execution in time to claim his kingdom. Bull representing power. Like horns represent power. And the final morph to an angel, continuing point 41, looks to this person as the final resolution to the angelic conflict. Cool beans, man. It's a pretty good stuff. It's fun to go back and revisit this after going through it when we went through Revelation. So P, this has concluding observations of the four living beings. One, Ezekiel's account makes clear that these angelic beings are of the cherubim class. Ezekiel 10:20, we saw that verse. Two, they are unique in makeup and function from the rest of the angelic host. Three, their uniqueness is implied in the Greek term to describe them living beings, which is zoon in the Greek, Z-O-O-N, which term is only used of the animal kingdom elsewhere in the New Testament. And obviously their facial features has something to do with that. So four, their uniqueness is seen in the permanence of a visual manifestation at all times, both in heaven and on earth, and their distinct positions in service to God. Both accounts harmonize together. As they're seen in heaven, stationary at the throne room of God in heaven as he manifests himself there. That's where he chooses to manifest himself. And then as it literally is functioning and operating in time on planet Earth. That throne via the person of Christ. Five, further, they operate as one unit at all times. In that sense, they're inseparable even though they have different functions. Or they're able to go independently. Six, the four living beings are four living angelic standards, serving as, if you will, color guards, in quotes, to God's throne. That's kind of what they picture, color guards. I'm of the opinion they're kind of there. They replace Satan as the cherub that covers after his fall. That's speculation. Take it for what it's worth. That they tend to replace that. It's ironic. They're both cherubs. They're both classification as cherubs. And here they're directly associated with the throne, associated with judgment. And so was Satan associated with judgment on the fire of the mountain. But anyway. Seven, they have been commissioned to guard and protect the fulfilling of God's sovereign plan and ensure that perfect execution of it takes place throughout history. Not that God needs help, but in God's MO, his method of operation, utilizing his vehicle's creation to express and fulfill his plan otherwise in that respect. So eight, further, they have been assigned as personal attachés to Jesus Christ in his execution of historical judgment upon the world. That's kind of cool. Nine, this is seen in the fact that they are not only envisioned to be around the Father's throne in Revelation 4:6, but also in the center or midst of the throne, of which throne the Lamb is seen to be standing dead center of in Revelation 5:6. That was a couple of verses that we harmonized in that respect. Revelation 4:6, again the primary verse dealing with them before the throne. And it's God the Father that's the emphasis of this particular section. Was the four living creatures. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, the expanse. And in the center and around the throne, four living beings full of eyes in front and behind. Then you have in 5, 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, beings in parentheses by John to give us the continued visual. The elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes. All again, a symbolic of power and his omniscience, etc. In glorified state, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And sent out to all the earth, jump to the book of Ezekiel. And there he is functioning, you see. That's the way it is. That's the way I've come to conclusion on it. They serve as, point 10, they will serve as Christ glorified, resurrected, humanity's personal vehicle, a dispersing judgment upon the world and establishing his millennial rule. As Ezekiel 10:2, he spoke to the man clothed in linen, which is none other than Christ in Theophany, in Christophany, and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim. That's the four living beings. And fill your hands with coals of fire. That represents judgment from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered, in my sight. 11 further, that there are four, which number indicates universal completeness. It looks to their representation of the entire angelic host. They represent the elect, 2/3 of the angelic host in this sense. They're all in agreement of what they represent. 12, that they are full of eyes, giving them the ability to see God's plan, both in time and in eternal state. Give them the ability to coordinate the activities for all the other angels in their individual assignments as commanded by God. So this then brings out another aspect, facet of their of them as instruments of God used in this regard. That's 13. Therefore, they also serve as a, quote, communication post, end quote, for the commander to disperse his directives to the elect angelic army, Christ in his rule. Fourteen, that they are communicators to such in heaven is further implied by the constant association with the elders, which are pastoral communicators in time, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4, 9, and 10, 5, 8, and following, verse 11, 14, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 14, verse 3, and chapter 19, verse 4. 15, as the standards of God's throne that represent the fact that God's divine plan and design for man to rule through Christ is designed to bring complete resolution to the entire angelic conflict in time. All that's wrapped up in what these creatures represent. All right, well, take our break, come back, finish up the doctrine, and we'll get back into the text.